Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Our text today, Mark 2, the first 12 verses. And as we go to the Word of God, let us seek His blessing in prayer. O Lord, we know that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But we thank you that your word is faithful and true, that your word is like gold refined in a furnace seven times that has been purified. And so now we pray that you would grant to us humility and reverence, without which no one can understand and obey your word. We pray, O Lord, that your good news would come into our hearts and in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And he returned to Capernaum after some days. It was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Desperate times call for desperate measures. That's one phrase I think of when reflecting on this story. It's like the fire crew that gets out the jaws of life for an overturned car. Yes, there will be broken glass. Yes, there will be twisted metal. But there's a greater purpose of saving the person who is trapped in the car. We find the action of this paralytic's friends, something like the jaws of life. And as they lower him down to the feet of Jesus, he and the others around are struck with a gift that is given that no one could have thought or anticipated or imagined. This event and what transpires is so memorable, so significant, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story in their gospel record. The paralyzed man and his friends realize they have no other recourse, no other source of help, but to go to Jesus. And if the doorway is crowded, the windows are blocked, when there is no way, they're going to find a way and make a way to get to the Lord. They're probably at Simon and Andrew's home back in Capernaum, And this will turn out to be perhaps the most messy miracle scene in the Gospels. Not that the miracle itself created it, but the sense of urgency in getting to Jesus. Now, if you thought the manner of entrance is rather astonishing, get a load of what Jesus says upon seeing this paralytic. There's a word in verse 10 that we should recognize, and that is authority. Authority used back in chapter 1, verse 27, when the congregation in the synagogue exclaimed, "A new teaching with authority. We've never seen anything like this." But now, Jesus takes to himself this authority and describes his own word with this description, "That you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The point of this story then is really the prerogative, the right, the authority of Jesus to pardon sins. And as we unpack this text this morning, we'll do so in three points. Firstly, what Jesus sees. Secondly, what Jesus declares. And lastly, the question Jesus asks. Firstly, what Jesus sees. He is preaching the word to those in Capernaum in verse 2. Jesus, the evangelist. And we've seen from the end of chapter 1 that his priority in his mission is the proclamation of the word. Paul writes to Timothy, and in light of the coming judgment day, in light of the decay and denigration of society around, what does he command Timothy to do? Very simply, preach the word. Preach the word. And it is through the word, as here in Mark 2, that people come to gather and to congregate, to listen and to hear Christ. Now, there's this crowd encircling Jesus. If you've ever been to a concert or political rally where the supporters or the fans are clamoring to get on stage to touch the leader or the musician, you can kind of get a sense of what's happening here. The people are packed like sardines into the house. And a number outside are straining their ears to hear the teaching of Jesus. Now, if you know anything about a crowd, you know it can kind of take on a life of its own. Because the crowd undoubtedly sees these four men and the paralytic coming toward the house. And undoubtedly, they have an idea of what they're trying to do. And that is to get through into the house to Jesus. But individually, while those in the crowd might have had some kind of empathy and desire to let these men through, the crowd kind of circles the wagons and prevents these men from entering the house. But the friends in this man are fully determined, even desperate, to get to Jesus. What pains one will take when seeking a cure. I knew a man whose wife had come down with a rare disease. And though this man had no medical background, he started doing all kinds of study about his wife's condition. He not only listened carefully to the doctors, but he burnt both ends of the candlestick to see if there was any kind of relief and treatment for her, traveling hundreds of miles to knock on the doors of researchers and to read papers. The lengths someone will go as we care about those whom we love. And so these friends care for this man. But not only do they care for him, they have faith. They have faith that Jesus is able to make him well. They've heard the rumors about Jesus. They've heard that he's been able to cast out demons. They've heard that he was there at the doorstep healing those who came with all kinds of diseases. And so they climb up the narrow stairs in the back of the house. Think of the fire escape. And this man lying on his back has to feel a sense of apprehension as he goes up to the roof of the house. Now, below in the room, there are those in the VIP section. Who are they? It is the scribes, verse 6. The scribes, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And from what we can maybe call their first-class seats in close proximity to Rabbi Jesus, put yourself in their shoes as all of a sudden these tiles start falling from the ceiling and the mud splatters down on the floor. They hear the shuffling of the feet above them and all this racket and noise. What's going on here? This is crazy. And then without much warning, look out below as the friends lower this man down. I can't help but speculate what this would take. Is a couple of these friends hanging upside down by their feet to lower this man onto the floor? We don't know. But notice what happens. Verse 5. Jesus saw their faith. He does not see their rudeness, their impudence. He does not rebuke this man or his friends for disrupting the sermon, the message, or for damaging the property. What he sees is their faith. Faith with such boldness to come barging in like this. Faith leaves everything to the side to do one thing, and that is to draw near to Christ. Hebrews 11 tells us, whoever has faith must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's a pointed question toward the end of Jesus' ministry that he asks, and that is this. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Not will he find astounding works of beauty, feats of engineering, sophisticated learning. Will he find faith on the earth? So often, it's what Jesus commends, isn't it? Of a Gentile centurion who believed Jesus could heal his servant from a distance. He says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. To the woman who comes hurting and diseased, he says, go in peace, your faith has made you well. Faith is the critical issue. And it's the lack of faith that Jesus so often, so sharply rebukes. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? If God can clothe the lilies of the field, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? Of central importance this day as we come to worship. The question is put squarely to us and hits us between the eyes. Where is your faith? In what are you trusting? Where is your hope placed? May it be that we are not putting on airs, that we are seeking to play a part but rather that the Lord might search our hearts and that he might find faith when he saw their faith. What's going to happen next? What at first seems like a huge interruption and intrusion into the circle of Jesus turns out to be used by our Lord for a further opening. Secondly, then, what Jesus declares. All eyes are on him, all ears are tuned to him, and they're primed to hear something, and that is, pick up your bed and go home. That's what everyone is holding their breath to hear and to see. Now talk about throwing everyone for a loop. Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. You can envision the friends on the roof saying, wait, what? Hold on. That's not what we came for. Seriously? Don't you see, Jesus, there's a more pressing and immediate need for this man? But here's the thing. In what Jesus says, he's actually saying, no, this is what is most pressing and urgent and important and critical. Son, your sins are forgiven. Is forgiveness what we need before anything else? The first word that greets this paralyzed man meets his most basic need. Your sins are forgiven. That's the kind of healing he really needs. And what we need at the bottom of it all, God has supplied through his bottomless cup of mercy that overflows. Jesus so often goes deeper than those around would have anticipated. If you consider the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he asks her for water. And as the conversation goes along, she's thinking when he offers to her water that she won't have to come on a daily basis lugging this heavy pot and returning home and doing this work of drudgery day in and day out. But when Jesus speaks to her of giving her living water, he's speaking of something more profound and more to the point. She thinks that her daily chore of carrying water is the work from which she needs relief. When Jesus promises her living water, he's saying, no, you need deliverance from your sinful life. He points out she has had 5 husbands. Clearly, her thirst has not been slaked in her life. And standing in front of her is the very one who can pardon her sins and heal that disease. And he does so for us, whatever form our sins take, however low we have sunk. Jesus, in his grace, comes, and when we have faith, he tells us, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's going to be a knee-jerk reaction when we listen to this. From the quarters of our own expectations and hearts. What is it that I need? If I gave everyone a 3x5 card when you entered this morning, write down your top 2 or 3 needs. I'd imagine many of us would say something like, well, I need help with marital tension, or patience with my children, or I'm not very popular. I'd like a more winsome and winning personality. Perhaps a financial windfall. Then I will have a sense of security and fulfillment. But what we think we need is not on the surface, because it's on the surface, what we truly lack. The Lord Jesus sees us, and just like this man who came with his own sense of what he wanted, he tells us, your sins are forgiven you. Because it wasn't the paralysis of his body that separated this man from God. The prophet Isaiah says, it is your sins that have made a separation between you and God. And so Jesus, the true physician, puts his finger on the source of the disease. All in one breath, one authoritative declaration. Your sins are forgiven you. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose trespass is forgiven, whose sin is fully covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not count his sin. Now, before, it was the demons who put up a fight against Jesus back in chapter 1 and verse 24. But now you'll notice there's a new group that is opposing Jesus and resisting him in their hearts, and that is the scribes of verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? We can see in our mind's eye, they have furrowed brows, they're crossing their arms, they're scowling. Who does this man think he is? He's taking the place of God. Now, where have these scribes come from? Some of them probably came all the way from Jerusalem, the temple, and they've heard about what Jesus has taught and what Jesus has done, and so they're going to be on a fact-finding mission. We're going to investigate what's going on here. And as Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, their initial reaction is, how dare he do that? Now, they recognize something, and that this is not simply Jesus speaking on behalf of God. For instance, the prophet Nathan told David, after David's repentance, the Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Solomon, when he prays at the dedication of the temple, he asks, if anyone looks to this place, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin. But the scribes recognize that Jesus is not uttering a prophecy, nor is he speaking a prayer, but that he, in fact, is making a statement as the Lord and God himself. Your sins are forgiven you. Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. The same God who alone created the heavens and the earth. This is the only God who has the power to recreate and to cleanse and to renew through the forgiveness of sins. And so the leaders present immediately accuse Jesus of blasphemy. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is really the first volley in their animosity against Jesus. It's going to culminate at their rejection of him and handing him over to the Roman authorities. But the issue is, Does Jesus have God's own authority? Is his voice God's voice? They said he's blaspheming because they believe he's taking on himself something that belongs to God alone. The accusation made in their hearts, but Jesus reads the thoughts of their hearts. What Jesus sees, what he declares, but lastly, the question Jesus asks. Verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Now, they're inwardly castigating Jesus for taking the place of God. But notice what Jesus is doing. As the Lord, he is able to pierce to the very thoughts and intents of their hearts. He knows, because as the Psalms tell us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. And so he asks them, "Why are you reasoning this way? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now, this is a challenging question, isn't it? And it's more than a question. I think we can call it a kind of redemptive riddle by which he is forcing them to recognize the groundlessness of their objection. Kids, which is easier, to run 30 miles in 1 hour or to swim 5 miles in 1 hour? Which is easier, to lift a jumbo jet with your bare hands or to tie a rope around a skyscraper like a lasso and pull it down in your own strength? The point is, neither are easy or easier. It's all impossible from the perspective of the flesh. There are certain rhetorical questions in the Bible that are asked in order to expose the obvious answer. We read one in Job 14. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one, namely, not any of us. Or in Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No one can do this. The reason this is such a difficult question is there's more than one way to take it. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because can it be proved whether that forgiveness has actually been granted? How is that declaration verifiable? But on the other hand, if you say, "Rise, pick up your bed and walk," the result is going to be visible. It can be verified as true or false. But to go a little deeper, Jesus is not suggesting that it's the mere saying of your sins are forgiven, but it's actually pronouncing and granting forgiveness. If you're sitting on a park bench and someone in a t-shirt and jeans comes up to you and says, "You're not guilty," well, the effect of those words would be close to nil. But if you have the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court hear your case, and on behalf of the court, bring down his gavel and declare, "Not guilty," then the verdict is consequential because of the one who has authority. And so when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," he's doing so with full heavenly divine authority. John chapter 5, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus identifies himself there in verse 10 as the Son of Man. You remember from Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, and then one, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and Daniel 7 tells us that to him was given authority and rule and dominion. But here's the powerful thing. It's not simply that the Son of Man has authority in heaven, but notice that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In Jesus, God's will is being done on earth as it is done in heaven. What's the answer to the question? It's more difficult to say your sins are forgiven. And why is that? It's because this is a costly word. To forgive sins, there must be a price that is paid. In order for the Son of Man to declare this, he must at the same time take upon himself the obligation to purchase such pardon and to purchase this redemption. The one who is speaking is none other than the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In this statement, Jesus is identifying himself as the one who will be lifted up on the cross to draw all men to himself. And here we see the authority of Christ to declare because of the cross on which he will pour out his blood. By your blood, you ransomed people for God. The gospel tells us that Christ's blood was taken in the book of Hebrews through the veil of heaven and placed on that altar. And it's also placed in our inner consciences so that we through his blood are cleansed from dead works. We through his blood are purified, washed, purged. Christ by the Spirit is able to penetrate to the deepest down parts, and though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. That is truly the miracle. Forgiveness from Christ, through Christ, the miracle that out-miracles all the other ones that you read of in these Gospels. And the hymn writers have a sense of the awe in contemplating this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? There is wonder, wonder, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103 tells us, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, because he is the one who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases. There should be a sense, then, of awe and of wonder as we have come and we have heard God in Christ forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sons' sins like mist. The sun has shone and the clouds are dispersed. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, can I get an amen to what I have declared? I've read somewhere that The miracles are like sacraments of forgiveness. And I think in a lot of ways that gets to the heart of the issue. Just as sacraments signify and seal the gospel word, so the miracles prove that Christ has this heavenly authority, because who can raise up the paralytic? Who can open the eyes of the blind? Who can unstop the ears of the deaf? God alone. This is the miracle that God performs in Christ as a picture of the resurrection. We too will be raised up because we have been justified, because we have been forgiven. One day, sin and all its curse and all its horror will be undone, and God will make all things new. And we too, just like those in the end of this passage, as they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We too should come as forgiven sinners and say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the glory of Christ. We thank you that in him there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give to us assurance and peace as we rest in Christ, as we look not to ourselves, but to him who is our Savior. It is in his name we do pray. Amen.